Ken and Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2013. For a complete listing of our resources and products, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
Amen. Let us worship the triune God. Bless the Lord who forgives our sins. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Our everlasting God and Father, we worship you now as the one who never grows exhausted. We rejoice in your strength and in your eternal presence. We understand that we cannot search out your understanding, but we can worship you for it. We are glad to be your people, and we present ourselves before you now. We do grow weary and faint, and so in accordance with your great and precious promises, we apply to you now for times of refreshing. Give us the strength we need to worship you properly now. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen. One of the things that we need to remember when it comes to church architecture is that a building is corporate clothing. A building is how the whole church dresses. The trick is how to dress up without playing dress-ups. Now, we have taught for years that worship ought to be respectful and dignified, not breezy and casual. We do not take out ads in the paper inviting the unchurched to come in their PJs, as some do. We are supposed to worship God with reverence and godly fear, and this includes our demeanor, and our demeanor includes our clothing. We see in Hebrews 12:28, we need to worship God with reverence and godly fear. Paul rejoiced that the worship of the Colossians was in good order, Colossians 2:5. Now, some of you may have noticed that I'm not dressed as I usually am. I've received some comments already. Some people are worried about the glass pulpit and the ferns coming next, and don't need to worry. The way I usually dress is intended to communicate respect, but dressing this way does not mean disrespect. It means that the language of respect can vary. But whenever anything is done week after week without ever varying it, the unspoken assumptions can take root in a congregation that this particular way has to be the way that it's done. And from that to petty liturgical idolatry is just a few short steps. And this is even more the case when the dress is explicitly ecclesiastical, robes and so forth. But just to keep everybody off balance, the next time I do this, it'll probably be a robe. But not a pink one. But what does this have to do with a church building? If a building is our corporate clothing, and it will be, after we've been worshiping there for 50 years or so, if the pastor at that time notices that the congregation has gotten attached to it in the wrong way, he can't change it up for a week or two in order to make a point. The thing is built out of stone. The trick is how to keep a stone building from creating stone hearts. It's supposed to go the other way. Living hearts of flesh make the building glorious. And clothing that we can use simply as a way of speaking the truth. We can't do it by devices or illustrations. We have to do it by faith. So let the stones cry out. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so let's prepare our hearts to do that as we sing. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Father, we confess that as a nation, we do not have an understanding of our sinfulness, because we do not have a vision of you. We have not seen you high and lifted up, as Isaiah did, and so it is that we will not cry out in dismay over our sinfulness. We avert our gaze whenever you graciously reveal yourself. And this is the reason why our judges speak perversity. This is why our legislators take bribes. And this is why our governors and president continue to lead us in the way of disaster. Grant us a vision of your glory, we pray, so that we might repent of all our homespun makeshift glories. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. And so, Father, we confess that as your people, we have drifted away from exulting in the true glory, the final glory, the everlasting glory, that of Christ on the cross, vindicated in his resurrection. Forgive us for this, we pray. We confess our individual sins to you now, and Selah. We do this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen.
Amen.
Please rise for the assurance of pardon. For whoso findeth me findeth life and shall obtain favor of the Lord. It is not possible to find forgiveness without also finding the one who extends it. And if you find him, you have obtained favor from the Lord. As a minister of that favor, purchased by the blood of Jesus, I declare that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21, verse 9. These are the words of God. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Father over all things, Father of your people, we pray to you now in the grace and peace of your Spirit and in the name of Jesus. We pray that you would enable us to hear this word today and teach us how to see your Son in one another. We pray that the more solid and concrete our brothers and sisters become to us, that the more clearly we might see your Son in and through them. Teach us this by your Spirit, we ask. In the name of Jesus, we ask, and amen. On Palm Sunday, we remember the Lord's entry into Jerusalem shortly before he was betrayed, condemned, and executed. As we reflect on this moment in his mission, we should take care to remember what that mission was. His mission was not just to save people. We sometimes think Jesus came to this earth to save people, which he did, but he also came to save a people. He came to establish a people. In this text, there are many things that can be drawn from it, the whole episode of his entry into Jerusalem. There are many things that can be drawn out of the story. But this morning, I simply want to focus on one of them. When Jesus arrived in Jerusalem, where he was to be lifted up in order to draw all men to himself, as it says in the Gospel of John, he was greeted by multitudes. When Jesus came to die a lonesome death, when Jesus came to die alone, he was greeted by multitudes. Now, contrary, there's a very popular assumption that I've never been able to quite figure out, and that's the popular assumption that the triumphal entry crowd and the crucify him crowd a few days later were made up of the same people. And I don't see any reason in the text for claiming that. I don't see any way of showing it. And I would urge you all to remember that Jerusalem was a big city. And in any big city, you can have any number of gatherings of people with completely different crowds. You have no reason for assuming that the sports stadium and the opera house in the same city have the same people in them, and a number of reasons for assuming that they wouldn't be the same people. I believe that there were multitudes of people looking for the Messiah. I believe the triumphal entry crowd, when they were crying out, Hosanna, Lord, save us, that they meant it. It was a heartfelt and sincere cry, and the Lord responded positively. I think that we're dealing with two crowds. So when Jesus was tried in the middle of the night, that was an orchestrated mob. The group that cried out, crucified him, was one group of people. The triumphal entry crowd was another. These people who greeted him were doing this sincerely. Jesus was approaching Jerusalem in order to save multitudes, and he was greeted there by a multitude. He came to save multitudes, and he was greeted by the people he came to save. Their central cry was Hosanna, which means save, we pray. Save, we pray. Lord, save us. And this, of course, is a confession. We are in need of saving. We need to be saved. We need to be delivered. In other words, we are praying that you would save us. And it's not, Lord, save me, it's, Hosanna, Lord, save us. We are praying, all of us together are praying that you would save us. And his answer was yes. Now, back in the 70s, the great question that was circulating on college campuses and elsewhere was, what is truth? What is the truth? Where can I find the truth? How can I know what is true? That was the great question. Today, the pressing question is, where is community? Where is community? Where can I find a people? Where can I find a place to belong? Now, some might take this kind of observation as attempting to set the questions against one another, as though what is truth and where is community are mutually exclusive questions. I submit, rightly understood, they are the same question. They are complementary questions, as we will see in a moment. Truth is foundational to any true community, and community is the only appropriate response to truth. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth, as it says in 1 John 1:6. We can't claim to have fellowship with God, and then the next verse says if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. So the closer we're getting to God, the closer we're getting to one another. If we claim to have fellowship with him and fellowship with one another and walk in darkness, we lie, and we're lying against the truth. We're rebelling against the truth. Fellowship and truth are two sides of the same glorious experience that Christ offers us. Fellowship exalts in the truth, and truth generates fellowship. The biblical word for fellowship is koinonia. And here's how this idea connects to our text. To welcome Christ into Jerusalem, you have to go down to the street he is on. You can't welcome Christ into Jerusalem by going to another gate or going to another street or showing up at the wrong place. To welcome Christ into Jerusalem, you have to go down to the street. You have to line the streets that he is traveling. When you do so, you are not just praising him when he travels by. You also have a necessary relationship to the people to your right and to your left who are also praising him. Christ was welcomed to the week of his passion by a crowd and not by the last true believer. He was welcomed by a crowd. And that crowd has a relationship to Jesus, and because they have a relationship to Jesus, they have a necessary relationship to one another. Now, this is a Palm Sunday message, but it's also part of our Bedrock Discipleship series. And I want to be emphasizing here the nature of community, the value of community. What is the foundation of true community? It is a word, as the pastor of a church made up of a lot of immigrants, many of you, if not most of you, came from different parts of the country. And you came here to be part of the church or to come to New St. Andrews, or you sent your kids to New St. Andrews, and then after sending two or three of them, you came yourself. Or you wanted your kids in Logos. Many people have come here. Many of you are immigrants. And I can tell you that the word I hear more than any other word, and it's probably by a ratio of 10 to 1, the word I hear is people are telling a story, talking about what they're looking for, what they want to be part of. The word I hear is community. And we have to notice that, and we have to go back to the scriptures and say, okay, how can we make sure that we keep this community on a right foundation so that we're not just galloping after the latest fad? All right, fads come and go. God's word remains forever. And if we want the kind of community that he is establishing, we have to ground it in scripture. The crowd that welcomed Christ into Jerusalem had to come to Christ. They had to come to where Jesus was. You couldn't have taken all the people that were there lining the streets in the triumphal entry. It would not be possible to just have, hey, let's walk two blocks over and turn and face each other and establish true community with one another. Let's tell one another our stories. Let's try to relate to one another. That's not Christianity, that's liberalism. There's no bonding agent. We have to have some reason to be together. If it were not for Jesus, I can guarantee you a whole bunch of you wouldn't be in this room with other people in this room. We don't have anything in common with one another apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't establish koinonia by yourself. It is a work of the Spirit, and the Spirit never works apart from Jesus. There has to be a bonding agent. A gathered people, and that's what a church is, a gathered people has to have a gathering focus. A gathered people has to have a gathering point. A gathered people has to have a gathering place. And in the case of the Christian faith, it has to be a gathering person. It has to be a shepherd. So when we gather, we're gathering to a person. We're gathering to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in modern church parlance, fellowship hour means coffee and donuts. Right? So if you say, well, we're going to have a little fellowship, that means you've got a fellowship hall. And if you have a fellowship hall, you have a kitchen and coffee pot and all of that. Well, fellowship means far more than coffee and donuts. It does not exclude coffee and donuts. But it is much more. In the biblical world, fellowship meant mutual partaking and indwelling. Mutual partaking and indwelling. It means being knit together. You're not just a bunch of people standing on the sidewalk watching Jesus go by, having an incidental relationship with one another. If a secular parade goes by, you could be standing in the same proximity to other people, or you could go to a sports stadium and be sitting next to people in the same way, shoulder to shoulder, watching the game. But this is something much deeper, much more profound is going on. Because when Jesus goes by, he's going to the cross, and he's going to the cross in order to gather people to him permanently, forever and ever. A body, therefore, is what we are. A body is what we are. We do not act in a particular way in order to become a body. We are to act that way because we are a body. The establishment of the body is the work of God. The establishment of the body is what God does, and then we're told to act in accordance with it. We should want to become a well-functioning body. We should want to be a body that grows up. We should want to be a body that learns to do things. We should want to work at becoming a coordinated body. But from day one, we are a body. And the Bible tells us in the body to coordinate things with one another. That phrase, one another, is an important phrase. Romans 12:5 says, "So we, being many, are one body in Christ." Now, we, being many, look at all of you, we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Every one members of one another. You are all connected. So, this community that we're talking about, this community that is attracting people, this community that is causing people to move to be a part of it, this community is more than a common interest association. It's more than a club. It's more than a ham radio sort of thing or a quilting circle or whatever. Common interests, clubs, mutual shared hobbyists, all of those things are fine. They're lawful, they're good, and they can be occasions of a great deal of good. But this is something different. God is establishing us as one body forever and ever, and we are supposed to grow up into it, and we're to do so as members of one another. But there's a problem. The problem is called other people. When it comes to life in the body, there are all kinds of offenses. When it comes to life in the body, there are all kinds of offenses. It says we are one body, and we are to live our lives as members one of another. But when we do that, when we come together, even though we came together to watch Jesus go by in the triumphal entry, that doesn't keep someone from shoving you out of the way or standing in front of you and blocking your sight or doing something rude or People are being people, and we all came together, and now we've got people in close quarters problems. There are business offenses. There are family offenses. There are my kid can't play with their kid offenses. There are perceived offenses. There are actual offenses. There are petty rudenesses in the parking lot. There are problems with saving seats and taking saved seats, and there's glaring sins within marriage. People offend people. People hurt people. The problem with community is it'd be great if everybody else would behave, right? But when you have community and you have community and you're so hungry for community, you move across the country for community, and the first thing you have is someone says something rude to you, you say, "I move for this? This is what I move for?" Yes. Yeah, that's exactly what you did. What in the world are we to do with other people? In Romans 15:7, it says this, "Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God." It says, receive one another. Now, this is a principled choice that you make before any offenses come. The offenses will come, but before the offenses come, you make a principled choice that I'm going to be part of this church, I'm going to be part of this body, I'm going to be members with these other people. When people come into membership in the church, this is what we're doing. When people come to move to this community, this is what we're doing. But recognize what's going on here. It says, receive one another as Christ also received us. So Christ received us, problems and all, right? When Christ received us, it was problems and all. What baggage did you have when Christ received you? What did you have in your closets? What did you have in your background? And Christ received you. Not only did Christ receive you, but notice this. Christ also received us to the glory of God. When Christ received us, God was glorified. Now, I want you to think about just a thought experiment. You don't have to descend into the particulars, but just take a room full of people, hundreds of people like this, and ask yourself, what kind of garbage could we mound up in all our histories, in all our backgrounds, with sins of the tongue, sins of the flesh, sins of supercilious superiority, so all the sins that people commit, all the gunk that we bring. And Jesus receives us, and this is just one room of us, right? That we're talking millions, right? This is just one room of us. Jesus receives us, and it says God is glorified. Meanwhile, I imagine there are more than a few angels standing off to the side saying something along the lines of, what the heck? What? How does this glorify God? These people are in tatters. These people are shambles. These people are sinners. These people have nothing to commend them. They're rebels. They're proud of their proud dust. That's what human beings are. Proud dust. And Christ receives us, and it glorifies God. Not only that, but when Christ receives us, it glorifies God, and then we have a little bit of trouble receiving one another. But the apostle says, "Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also hath received us to the glory of God." If Christ can receive us to the glory of God, tattered and everything, then why shouldn't we be able to receive one another to the glory of God? It glorified God when Christ received us, and it glorifies Him when we receive one another. When we receive one another, God is glorified. When we receive a brother or a sister, however, this is important to note, when we receive a brother or sister, this is not a promise of never saying anything about anything. When we receive a brother or sister, we are not promising to look the other way. That is not biblical receiving. But we are promising to let love cover it when that is appropriate, and to confront it when that is appropriate. That's what we're committing to. When it's appropriate to let love cover the offense, we promise to let love cover the offense. When it's appropriate to go to your brother and say, "Hey, brother, what was that about? Come on, what was that about?" That Jesus teaches in multiple places, we're to go to our brother. If your brother sins against you, go to him. Talk to him. So you're committing to confront, you're committing to cover, and what's the one thing you're not committing to do, or committing rather not to do? You're committing to not complain about it to other people. All right? Failure to cover and failure to confront is not one of the lawful options. So if you're talking about, you know, so-and-so did this and this and this and this to me, and you're clearly not covering it because you're talking about it all the time, and you're clearly not confronting it because he doesn't have any idea that you have this offense, that you have this problem, that's not allowed. You must either cover it or confront it. And if you can't confront it, then shut up. Cover it. And you say, "Well, I tried shutting up, and that lasted about 15 minutes. Well, it's time to confront it. And then you say, "Well, I'm not in any spiritual shape to confront it." Get in spiritual shape to confront it. You're a disciple. You're a follower of Christ. Christ received you to the glory of God. Therefore, he says, receive one another. That's what we're to do. So, we either cover it or confront it. And this principled communion is why it's possible to excommunicate in love. We're part of one another, and if someone is carrying on in a way that is inconsistent with the profession of the Lordship of Jesus Christ in their life, then the church, we are given plain instructions that we have to deal with that. We may deal with it patiently. We may deal with it, should deal with it patiently and methodically and slowly, but it should be certain, because this community is gathered around a person who is the truth. Now, the center of this, obviously, is love. When we look at the one another's of Scripture, this has a central place. Let me pile them up quickly, just run through them quickly, so you get a sense of the theme of it in Scripture. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. John 13:34. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. John 13:35. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. John 15:12. These things I command you, that ye love one another. John 15:17. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Christians are to love one another. Not only are Christians to love one another, Christians are told in the pages of the New Testament. Christians need to be told in the pages of the New Testament to love one another. This, and they have to be told repeatedly. You are the people of God. You do love one another. You've gathered together in one big happy family, and that's why you need to be repeatedly reminded to love one another, because there will be temptations to not. There will be temptations to step away from that. We can only love because we have been loved. And we can only know that we have been loved if we grasp through a living faith the glories of the gospel. Christ died and was buried. Christ was buried and rose. And he did it so that you might be put right with God. You are ushered into the fellowship of love that he offers. And this is what makes it possible for you to love your neighbor. Forgive one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. This is just standard, basic, this is a bedrock discipleship thing. You've been forgiven, forgive him. God forgave you the $5 million debt, so don't be choking your fellow servant over the quarter he owes you. Jesus told a story about that. Compare all the things that you struggle with. You don't have to raise your hand and share their names, but everybody here struggles with somebody. Everybody here knows what it's like to pray for grace when one particular person comes in the room and not get very much of it, right? So, Lord, please give me patience. Lord, give me patience. Lord, give me patience. And how come I'm not getting my patience now? So we know, there are people in the body. There are people who are Christians. There are people who are maybe right down the row from you. There may be people in your family. There are people, and you're just at a loss. You don't know what to do because you're not right with them. Take everything that they have done to you. Assume that all of it is true and not your imagination, which is a big assumption, right? Assume that it's all true, just like you think, and then compare it to what God has forgiven you. And then the God who forgave you says, look, you've received this from me. My expectation, my standard expectation, in fact, I expect it so much that I'm going to get your elders to make you sing it every week in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lord, please think of me the way I think of fill in the blank. Take the person that gets on your nerves the worst and put their name in that blank and then ask God to treat you the way you treat them. Lord, think of me the way I think of them. Lord, cut me the slack that I cut them. Lord, make allowances the way I make allowances for them. And you say, I can't pray that. That's impossible to pray. But you do pray that. If you're a Christian, you pray the Lord's Prayer. You do pray that. If you read the Bible, you read that. And, well, part of the problem is we tend to glide over it. We say, okay, yeah, but those are Bible words. Those are just things that we don't mean anymore. Those are just things that we say. Well, that tells you that true community is starting to erode already. It can't be something we just say. It has to be something we do. You cover it or you confront it. And you say, I cover it. I'd never have to speak to them about it at all because this is the sort of thing that love can cover a multitude of. But some of them, it's just not that way. It's a glaring sin. It's causing disruptions. You're the employer, or you're the teacher in the classroom. You're in a position where you have a responsibility to say something, and you must say something. You must confront. So do it in love. So this is why we have to strive. We are to receive one another. We are to love one another. And we are to strive to think of them rightly, strive to think of them biblically. It's very tempting for us to conceive of love as a generic disposition to, quote-unquote, be nice. But love rolls up its sleeves and gets into the dirty work. Love gets dirty. Love steps into the mess. Love does not flinch. Love does not run away. Love confronts, or it covers deliberately. It covers, and that's not an abdication. If all we had to do was sit around and radiate love rays at each other from a distance, I'm sure that we would all be up to the task. It's very nice to be able to gather in a room with a bunch of other people, let's say in a Christmas Eve service, and everything's going smoothly, and we're singing these old familiar carols, and you're sloshing around with the milk of human kindness, and you look at all these people, and isn't this sweet? That's easy to do from time to time. That's the radiate love rays. But real love gets involved. What about all the provocations that come from, other people? We begin by making sure we do not rise to the provocations. We need to have peace with one another. That's another one of the one another's of Scripture. One of the characteristics of the band that traveled with Jesus is that he had to caution them to preserve the peace with one another. He said, Mark 9:50, "Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its saltiness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another." Look at the context. Jesus has a small band of people traveling with him. He's been teaching them for years, right? So this is the best small group. This is the most well-run small group in the history of the world. That's what this is. This is the best discipleship training program that ever was. This is the best ministerial preparation that ever was. And Jesus had to regularly tell the people involved in it, be at peace with one another. He had to tell them, stop that, right? Jesus was going to Jerusalem to be crucified after 3 years, and the disciples break out into an argument behind him on the road about who's going to be the greatest. And Jesus turned around and said, what you talking about? And they knew enough of what he had taught to know that they had gotten into forbidden territory. They said, Jesus, this is they're seniors, right? They're about to graduate. And they're still jockeying for position. They're not at peace with one another in principle. And Jesus has to continue to remind them. We need to labor, not on our own effort, but by the grace of God, we should labor to think alike. We noted earlier that truth is the foundation of community. And the more we share in the truth, and the more we walk in the truth that we share, the greater will be our unity. Romans 15:5 says, "Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus." This is another responsibility we have, one toward another. Be like-minded. Our modern temptation is that of simply agreeing to disagree, which is fine as a temporary measure. If you're simply agreeing to disagree so we can labor at becoming like-minded, then that's a biblical goal. But if you want to get diversity of opinions for the sake of having diversity of opinion, that's not a biblical goal. The ultimate goal that Scripture sets out for us is to strive to think alike, so we can sing alike, so we can pray alike, so we can meditate alike, so we can exhort one another in similar ways. But the one another's that we pursue are not just limited to staying out of fights. It says in Romans 12:10, "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another." In honor preferring one another. Scripture tells us to seek to direct honor away from ourselves and toward the other person. We should seek to steer honor that's coming our way away from ourselves as much as possible and direct it, deflect it toward others. Now, also keep in mind there's a way of deflecting it that would be disobedient. If God's telling you to honor others, he's also telling others to honor you, and you should not exasperate people when they're trying to do that. But you should always give glory to God and always say, and I couldn't do the thank you very much for this honor, but I couldn't have done this without these people. And if you said, I could too have done it without them, I'd probably twice as fast, then you need to shut up and go pray some more. We need to honor one another. We need to be thinking of other people in the first instance. As the people of God, we are being gathered. But we cannot be gathered to Jesus without being gathered together. We can't be gathered to Jesus without being gathered together. And once we are gathered together, we face the glorious calling of life together. But in order to maintain this, we have to keep emphasizing the basics over and over again. Gospel, love, forgiveness, truth. If God did not want a messy process, he would have done it another way. If God did not want a messy process, he easily could have done it another way. But he did it this way because he wanted this messiness. He wanted us to learn how to deal with one another's gunk. He wanted us to learn how to confess our own sins. He wanted us to learn how to forgive the other sins of other people. He wanted us to learn how to confess sins that they've confessed. And he wanted us to learn how to process it when they don't confess it, when they don't see it, when they're doing something, they've just got these blind spots. And everybody around them sees what this person doesn't see. You say, well, do I cover it or do I confront it? What does the Bible teach? And then do it in joy. If you decide you must confront, Galatians 6:1 tells us how. If a brother's overtaken in a trespass, it says, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So you go to correct someone, you have to do it, what? Considering yourself. Right? You are first, are you spiritual? When you're parents, when you're correcting your children, when you are motivated to correct them, you're clearly not qualified because of your high levels of motivation. So if you're running out into the backyard screaming, you're motivated to correct them, but not qualified. You who are spiritual, restore such a one. In the baptism this morning, we're receiving these little ones as brothers and sisters. We have to, if a brother's overtaken in a trespass, and it doesn't matter if that brother is 1 year old or 5 years old or 7 years old. All right, if a brother's overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, discipline, whether it's discipline of an employee or discipline of a family, a friend, you know, an admonition, or discipline of a student or discipline of a child. It has to be discipline that is gentle, forceful, clear, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. That tells you how to confront. And if you, but not only do you need qualifications to confront, you also need the same qualifications to cover. So you can't say, well, I'm not qualified, so I'm going to do nothing. No. That simply is indicating that the sin that needs to be, the fundamental sin that needs to be addressed is where you are. So if God did not want a messy process, he could have done it another way. He did do it this way because he thought we all needed one another. We are one another's sandpaper. God wants all of us to be smoother than we are, and he wants all of us to have to deal with other people who don't see it our way. Some of them don't see it our way sinfully. Some don't see it our way stupidly. Some don't see it our way in great grace and wisdom. And we all need each other. All of us need the whole process. All of us need the whole mess. And this is how community can be a place of true honor, true grace, true love, and true facts. You're not pretending. We don't need a facade community. We don't need a false front community. We don't need an imitation community. We need real community where people really love one another. And that means commitment. You have to be willing to talk to somebody. You have to be willing to have that hard conversation. Or you need to be willing to stop having those hard conversations. And if you don't know how to tell the difference, you need to get wisdom. You need to get counsel. Ask your parish elder, talk to me, what do I do about this? We want to grow together. And this all apparently seems to be a design feature. Community is supposed to work this way. It's not something has gone terribly, desperately wrong. If you come into the church and two people in a row are not as friendly to you as they could have been, and you say, well, Christ Church is unfriendly, then you're not understanding what true community is like. You need to understand that all of us are a mess, all of us are a piece of work. We're all called to Jesus. We're all called to greet Jesus as he comes into the city to die for us. And as we greet him, as we cry out, Lord, save us, we have to agree to his terms of salvation when he offers it. When he saves us and he says, now, this is how I want you to live. Now, this is what life together is like. Now, this is what community is like. Now, this is what koinonia is like. We have to say, yes, Lord. Father God, help us to look carefully at one another without looking away from you. We thank you for this mystery and for the strength to enact it. This meal presents God's answer to the problem of evil. It does this in at least two respects. I think many more, but at least two. The first thing God wants to do with evil is forgive it, cleanse it, wash it away. His eternal design, established before all worlds, was to populate the resurrection with untold millions of forgiven sinners. The Apostle John saw a multitude that no one could number standing before the throne. And here on this table, we see the foundation of that forgiveness. If Christ had not died under the wrath of God as a propitiation for our sins, we would all be utterly lost. And that is the meaning of the broken bread here. That is the meaning of the red wine in the cup. Christ died in the place of sinners. But a second answer to the problem of evil concerns the mere existence of evil. Why did God allow evil to come into existence at all? The answer is so that we might come to understand in practice how the lowliness of humility overthrows the greatness of the proud. We overcome evil when our graces are high, but our graces are only high when our hearts are low. When our hearts are low, we see things in a spiritual light. A humble man will never think that anything is little or small if Christ is there. And that same humble man, if Christ is not there, will laugh at every pretended greatness. Now, is Christ here now? Is this a little thing? You will shortly have a morsel of bread in your hand, and you will have a taste of wine on your lips. What will that do? It throws down the principalities and powers, and it does so because Christ is here, as we see by evangelical faith. It does so because it embodies the gospel of grace, and that grace means that God was at work in the cross. What did he do? In humility, Christ became a propitiation, and we were forgiven. In humility, he modeled that humility for us to follow after we were forgiven, so that we might become the agents of extending his kingdom from the river to the ends of the earth. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. The charge is this. I'd like to give a charge to everyone by means of speaking to perhaps the new Christian or the person who's considering becoming a Christian. You've only been coming for a few weeks, or you're from out of town and the songs are strange and everybody looks like they've got their act together, and you know that you don't have your act together, and so on. And you feel like this kind of worship service can feel intimidating. And it can feel intimidating for all the wrong reasons. We should all be intimidated by the worship service because God is present, but we shouldn't ever be intimidated because all of us are. We are not the intimidating factor. If we decided to have a testimony meeting and I was all the gunk in the background and the sins to confess, there are stories from this side of the room all the way to that side of the room. And we can tell you that we confess it to you as a congregation. We confess to you that we are all of us forgiven sinners. We are all of us being repaired. We are all of us being put back together. We are all of us being reassembled into the perfect man. who is Jesus, and not our particular idea or our little approximation of it. So the charge is, never forget that. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.